With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 45. We're looking tonight at four short Psalms, 45 through 48. Title of our study, Worship the King. Most of you are aware that the Psalms were Israel's hymn book or Israel's song book. But the early church also grabbed hold of the Psalms and, well, they have always been an expression of our gratitude toward God. And we're going to see some different kind of Psalms tonight, and that will actually be helpful in us putting together, well, some of the differences even in what we call worship. Now, each of these Psalms will exalt Jesus. Most of the Psalms have something to do with Him. Some of these Psalms are just flat out all about Him. We call those Messianic Psalms. This first Psalm, Psalm 45, is, well, it actually has both a local and immediate fulfillment in the person of Solomon. So it's historical in that way, and then it's messianic in that it points us prophetically to Jesus. It's to the chief musician set to the lilies. That had to be a well-known tune at the time. A contemplation of, or as we saw in an earlier study, either of the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah, a song of love. Now, I already mentioned it's both historical and messianic. Historically, it speaks of Solomon. Prophetically, messianically, of course, it points us to the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's a royal wedding psalm. It celebrates God's first and primary institution, the building block of society, and that is marriage. You know, if you've read Genesis very early on, before there were any mothers or fathers to leave, Adam is instructed that a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It's so important because this is before the fall. And it's before there was any, again, the only father Adam knew was God. And so, again, perfect environment, perfect parenting, perfect plan. One man, one woman for life. Now, I will say on Adam's behalf, he had no other choices. But when he saw Eve, he was very excited. And, you know, well done, I'm sure he was thinking, Lord. And here's the thing. After the fall, and it's so important to get this, God's plan for marriage, a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. What's that say to us? That God didn't change his plan for marriage because sin entered into the world. God's plan was perfect. God's plan is perfect. Man can say, well, we're evolving or we're changing or we're seeing things different. But we're really not supposed to. God lays out what will work. He made us. He fashioned us. He formed us. He made Eve from Adam and for Adam, brought Eve to Adam. The two became one flesh. Well, in any case, you should know as you go through, and this won't be a marriage seminar, especially with four Psalms tonight, Jesus' first miracle takes place where? At least his first recorded miracle in John. It takes place at a wedding. And he meets a very practical need. We don't need to go into all the details for this evening, but the point is this. He was not just acknowledging, well, marriage is important, but he was participating in the celebration. And this particular psalm, well, points us to a celebration, a twofold celebration. Again, first for Solomon and then for our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Well, my heart is overflowing with a good or beautiful theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, overflowing. We actually sing a song that comes from this psalm. Not this translation, because there are a few changes, but the word overflowing. It's bubbling up, boiling over. And you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That idea is whatever's in my heart is going to overflow into the lives of others. That's why any of us who share the Lord anywhere, at any time, well, we want to say, Lord, purify as we, you know, sing. My heart, cleanse my heart. Clear my mind. Enable me to overflow something that will bless and benefit the people around me. And that's exactly what our psalmist is saying. My heart's overflowing. What's in his heart? A good and glorious and beautiful theme. Why? Because he's focused on his king. His tongue, the pen of a ready writer. Well, we'll consider Solomon and his bride. Then we'll consider our Lord Jesus and his. You should know Solomon's wisdom was unsurpassed in his day. As God gave him wisdom both to rule over the people of God and represent God to those people. Now, I will say this. Solomon had this going for him. Not what you might expect. Well, he was born a king's son. He was raised in a privileged position. He no doubt had a great education. That may be the case, but that's not what he really had going. What he had going is when he knew he was going to ascend to the throne, and he was asked, what do you want? He's like, give me wisdom so I know how to go in and out among your people. Grant me that I could rightly represent you. And so he had the at least wisdom to ask for more wisdom. And I would suggest that his wisdom was a gift from God, not the result of his privileged position, because there were lots of people who were king's sons. In fact, his brothers, not so wise. And sadly, Solomon himself, wise for everyone else, but well, in his latter years at least, not so wise for himself. Well, again, we see it as we go through the scripture. Many possess great intelligence, but lack wisdom. We see it not just in scripture, we see it in our culture. There are people who, well, you know they're smart because when they talk, you have no idea what they're saying. Some of you had professors like that. I certainly had professors like that. I even had Bible college teachers like that. I'm like, man, he's the smartest guy I ever heard. I wish I knew what he was trying to tell me. And the interesting thing, I actually had one class where I had a very young but gifted pastor and communicator. And I had another guy that was like in his 70s. And that guy was so simple and so clear. And I realized in those classes as a young Christian that the reason the younger guy was so complicated is he wanted us to know that, hey, I have this down. I've studied and I've got my background and I've got my tools and I've... But the older guy didn't care about us being impressed by him. He just wanted us to be impressed by Jesus and impressed by the Word. One of the things that blew my mind more than any other thing in those classes... The guy was named Dr. Van Cleve. He was actually my pastor, Chuck Smith's dad's pastor. So they went back a long way, generations. But Dr. Van Cleve had taught at Life Bible College and wrote Foundations of Pentecostal Theology. And there was a co-writer. But anyway, all of that to say that his thing was just the Word of God. And I so appreciated it. One of his favorite things to do would be read, you know, 10 or 12 verses, and then say, Philip says it like this. And he would just quote it. And then he'd say, no, the NIV, which I may or may not be fond of here or there, says it like this. And he would just quote it. He'd not only memorize the scripture, he'd memorize it in multiple versions. Now listen, most of us shouldn't even try that. Just pick one and read it daily for memorization, especially if you want to memorize the Psalms or the Proverbs. Read the same ones. If you've read them so long, you really have memorized them. Now it's time to move on. Or if you're reading them and you're like, I don't fully get it, well, then you can use another translation, another version as sort of a commentary to say, okay, how else can this word be translated? But my point is this. Solomon had wisdom because that's what he was after. That's what he really needed, and he recognized his need for it. Now, God calls the most brilliant atheist a fool. I'm not saying atheists are fools. I'm just saying God says atheists are fools. Why do I, you know, well, because I don't want to argue with someone, especially someone smarter than me. If you're brilliant and you're an atheist, you might be able to win an argument with me. But you'll never win the argument with God. Because he's the one who says, listen, the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. So don't confuse smarts or education or intelligence, IQ, with wisdom. You can have all that and lack wisdom. And listen, as you go through the Proverbs, and I hope you are reading them, he'll say, get wisdom. It's the principal thing. It's the most important. Why? Because we need to not just know God's forgiveness. We need to know God's heart and plan and mind. And we get all that as we go through God's word. Well, gird your sword, verse 3, upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Now, Solomon's reign was a time of national unity and great prosperity. The kingdom expanded dramatically and radically. Why? Because when all God's people were working together and going the same direction, well, God used them in ways he hadn't even during David's day. Another reason for this, the temple. You see that the focus of David's ministry, if you will, was taking on the enemies of God. He was a warrior. He was a man of blood. There's a need for that. There's a need for those who'll fight and go out and protect. And I'm grateful for those who do it. But Solomon, his focus was on building the temple of God. It was his primary mission, his primary purpose, to build the place in Jerusalem where God's people, all 12 tribes, could come together and worship together, offer their sacrifices, find acceptance, hear the word of God. So this is, well, reminding us that this unity and this prosperity came as a result of the focus, not on the enemy, but on God himself. That's the purpose of the building of the temple, that God could be worshiped in the city called by his name, the city he gave to his people. Now, Solomon, like Jesus, wielded the sword. Again, it's not the sword his father David had used. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And as you go through Solomon's writings, and I could not more highly recommend to anyone in need of wisdom, and I wouldn't be so foolish as to say, who feels they don't need wisdom? You know, it's like only one or two wise guys. And we don't even have the junior hires for the most part in tonight. And so if I said it last week, they'd be, you know, but anyway, the point is, we all need God's wisdom. And as you go through the Proverbs, not only will the Proverbs say, get wisdom, but it will provide wisdom. So comfort the Psalms. I'm thinking the fact that God has us in these Psalms is saying this is a season where lots of us are in need of comfort. Why? He knows exactly what we need. And when you read through, and I encourage you to do this, 5 Psalms a day, 1 chapter of Proverbs a day, you will go through all the Psalms and all the Proverbs every month. You do that for a year, you start to be familiar. You do that for 2 or 3 years, you start to really have some insight you would have never gained any other way. Because even Bible study insight is what God's showing me to share with you. And that's going to be, what you take home from that's going to be limited to your attention span and how well I did at communicating what he gave me or what he says to you when you drift away. And then you come back and like, where is he? And or you know, when I drift away and everybody's like, where is he? But the point is, as you study yourself, as you just read it, God speaks to you in a way that, well, you're not going to get anywhere else. Well, Solomon, as great as he was, his throne, his kingdom, it was like all men, a temporal kingdom. And so in verse 6, when he says, your throne, O God, you know, first of all, he's not talking about Solomon, because Solomon was never called God, and good reason for that. The only people that I see accepting worship in Scripture who aren't God suffered either immediately or eternally for it. But your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 6, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus' throne and kingdom, eternal. He was, he is, he will always be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When he walked the earth in human flesh, he was still our creator. He was still the King of kings. They didn't recognize him as such, but he was who he's always been and will always be. Well, verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, not from Ophrah, but from Ophir. Jesus' bride, by the way, because this is first referring to Solomon, we'll come back to him, but Jesus' bride is clothed in his righteousness. So when we stand before him, it's a wedding feast. I hope you know that that's what lies ahead. The church is called the Bride of Christ. First time I ever heard that, I was playing a concert, and the pastor, it was like a lot of bikers. It was in, you would have liked that. It was in Norwalk. And anyway, there's all these bikers, and you know, it's a tough looking crowd. Anyway, the pastor gets up there after our little concert to share, and he starts talking about how we're the bride of Christ. And I got to tell you, I never saw a more uncomfortable group of men than that group of bikers hearing that they're going to be a bride. Because it's just, you know, seems so strange. But when you see this in its spiritual realm, because, you know, these concepts, our physical relationships are meant to point us to the reality of spiritual relationships. These are temporal, those are eternal. And he chooses this because, well, he doesn't just call us his bride, he calls us his children. He calls us brothers. But here's what I noticed. He does call us servants and friends, but here's what I've noticed. Most of the ways Jesus relates to us are our family. You know, we're his children, or we're his brothers and sisters in Christ, or we're his bride. It's all relational. And even friends and even servants, that's relational. But these are all intimate relationships, and they require like a commitment on both parts, but... Well, in any case, Jesus' throne, eternal. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. I read it. It's God's heart. It's God's heart. Righteous, wicked. It's a decision. It's a choice. Now, verse 10, and it's so important. If you have the historical background, it's probable that Solomon's marriage, the one that's actually referred to here, was to the queen of Egypt. And if that is the wedding that's being described here, and many believe it is, well, then it's even more significant when we read verse 10, because, well, marriages, this particular marriage, if you're talking about someone from Israel and someone from Egypt, you're talking about a political alliance. You know, there were arranged marriages in that day. In fact, that was the primary means of getting married. You didn't date and then break up and date and then break up and date and break up. Somebody pointed out years ago, and they're right, that's more training for divorce than marriage. Because, you know, you're with them and then you're not with them. And you're with them and then you're not with them. And you're with them and it's, no, it's, the idea was mom and dad get along. And they like the neighbors over there. They've got a boy. You guys got a girl. So, hey, well, when they get old enough, we'll have one big happy family. It didn't always work out perfectly. But I think the divorce rate was much lower under that. So I'm wondering about the whole dating and falling in love and falling out of love and all the things that supposedly happen under this much improved system, apparently, or, you know, in any case. The deal is when someone was marrying someone from another country, when a king married a king's daughter, it's a political alliance. So that with background, it makes it significant because we know that Solomon loves her, but that's not the reason he was marrying her. Well, maybe it is in his mind. But listen, old daughter, consider and incline your ear. Verse 10, forget your own people also and your father's house. Now, in her case, that would mean, okay, now you're not just marrying the king of Israel. You're going to come to the God of Israel. You remember, those of you who've studied it in the book of Ruth, that beautiful, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And that's what this is really saying. If you're going to come this direction toward God, you have to turn your back on any and all who would hinder you in that process. Well, Jesus calls his disciples to forsake all and follow him. And there are some warnings associated with all that. He's got an interesting passage, our Lord does, where he deals with who cannot be his disciple. I won't share all of the ones who can't, but I'll share a couple in a second. But lest I forget, let me share this. That Solomon's deal, in order to marry this gal from Egypt, she would have to become a follower of the true and living God. While all the nations were fond of intermarriage just for political reasons, she was going to have to say, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And so listen, Jesus tells us, after he calls his disciples to forsake all and follow him, he warns them that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now listen, this has been misunderstood, so it's not my text. It's not the main part of this. But let me just share so nobody misunderstands. When someone surrenders their life to the Lord, they become a better father, a better husband, a better son. We get better. We become more like what God intended in the first place. So why would he say stuff like, if you love your son or daughter more, or if you love your father or mother more? Because Jesus is saying your love for me has to be so great that if they all turn their back on you, which would happen to many of them, you'll still continue on with me. He's basically saying, it won't work out for us if you're like, well, come with me and I'll go. It's like, I'm going. Come with me. I'm not going to go. Well, I'm still going. And that's really what Jesus was trying to say. We can't love anyone or anything more than we love him, or we're making an idol of them. We're putting them on the throne of our lives where only Jesus belongs. He does also say, and this is Matthew 10, by the way, if you're curious, Matthew 10, 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's interesting when he says things like that, he's speaking of the cross at a time where their only context was Rome's punishment to the worst of criminals. And he's saying, you're going to have to take up your cross. And he can't be saying you're going to need to become a criminal. But he is saying, you'll be treated that way. You'll be seen that way. You'll be rewarded that way. But listen, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow, he goes, you're not worthy. Then he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's just saying, I try to hang on to what I want. I'll never discover what he wants. Same is true for each of you. If you try to set your own course and God's saying, no, I want you to go this way, but this is really where I want to go, Lord. I've got to lose my life. I've got to leave my life. I've got to let him have full control. And if we're not willing to do that, he says, well, we're never really going to find the life he intended. Well, so the king, he says, verse 11, will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Again, we see past Solomon to Jesus, who as the Son of God is worthy of all our praise and who has imparted to us that which makes us acceptable and beautiful in his sight. The daughter of Tyre, we read, verse 12, will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace, her clothing woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Now, one of the things that's helpful to do from time to time is remember they were actually singing these things. So this is beautiful poetry and it's a bit flowery and we're not trying to discover some hidden meaning in every bit of it. We're just looking for, well, what as they were singing these things, what would have been in their hearts? So the heart of these few verses is this: the glories of the marriage ceremony give way to the fruit of the marriage relationship. And he mentions the day will come when your fathers pass on, the elders pass away, the next generation matures, and the family continues. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, and they shall be princes in the earth. I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations, not because of your fathers, but because of those who live on after you. It's why passing the gospel, the baton of this ministry, not Calvary Chico's ministry, but Jesus' ministry in its entirety, it is so essential. Someone once said, and they're completely right, Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. Of course, that will never happen because God is going to continue. Even after he takes us to be with him, his Holy Spirit will continue to move on hearts, sealing the 144,000 multitudes saved out of and during the tribulation. But the point is, in our generation, what we have the physical heirs and we have our spiritual heirs. And it's our spiritual heirs that will carry on the work into the next generation. Well, Psalm 46, again, written to the chief musician, a psalm of or for the sons of Korah, a song of Alamoth. Now, the historical context of this psalm makes the psalm even more beautiful. And the background is this. The Moabites and Ammonites, and some from beyond the sea, including, well, the Syrians, who were not from the sea, so you have Ammonites, Moabites, Syrians, and then some who had come from beyond the sea. They gathered together against Jehoshaphat and his people near En-Gedi. If you get to Israel, En-Gedi, near the Dead Sea, we usually hike up there. And in any case, beautiful waterfalls, gorgeous area. It's one of the places David hid out from Saul when Saul was pursuing him and trying to keep him from taking the throne. Well, in any case, the enemies are gathered together and they're unified in their hatred of Israel and their desire to destroy Israel. That's been pretty consistent down through the ages. So Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. He proclaimed a fast and all Judah came together in prayer. Why Judah? They're the tribe that's living there in the south. They're the ones that, well, Messiah will come through. They're the ones that are connected to that area. Now, The first thing they did was acknowledge God's greatness. Then they remembered his past faithfulness. So they're saying, Lord, here's who you are and here's what you're like. And in fact, the context, maybe go to it, but only for a moment, just so you know where it is. It's 2 Chronicles 20. That way, as I speed, I'm not going to speed read it. I'm just going to give you the overview. But at least you'll know where it's all coming from. You can mark it, go back and read over it. It is a powerful and wonderful, wonderful chapter. Oh, I went to 1 Chronicles 20, and it had nothing to do with what I thought I was teaching. And very scary when you turn it like, hey, that has nothing to do with what I'm saying. In any case, what happens is the word comes, okay, the enemies are gathered together. Now the people of God are gathered together. They acknowledge God's greatness. They remember his past faithfulness. And they remind him of his promises to hear and answer those who sought him in his temple. And as all Judah were told, with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord, the answer came. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, look at it with me. You will not need to fight in this battle. Here's the word of the Lord. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. There's an old song we used to sing. We should probably revive it. It's called The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And that's what the Lord's telling them here. Now, what have they done? They sought him. They acknowledged him. They prayed to him. They reminded him, Lord, you've promised to protect us. When we come to this place and pray toward this place, you'd hear and you'd answer from heaven. We need your help here, Lord. And I love what he says. I didn't used to love it as much as I do now that I'm getting older. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. When I was young, I wanted to hear run or charge or go. But now it's just like, stand still. I'm like, I can do that, Lord. It's like, I'm so grateful. The battle belongs to you. I'm too tired to fight and getting too old to fight. But it's always been his battle. I just had to learn that. I read it. I sang it. I taught it. But I hadn't yet experienced that it's all him. And I've come to that conclusion. I work so hard to accomplish nothing, and then God just does so much with so little. When I come to an end of myself and my efforts and my ambitions and my everything. So stand still. Those words should sound familiar to you. It's not the first time he's spoken them. Moses at the edge of the Red Sea, you know the story. The people come to Moses, they're freaking out. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And he's like, just stay here. I'll talk to God. And he's all cool. And then he goes to God and he goes, what are we going to do? Because Moses is just like us. He wasn't super Mo. He was just Moses. He was just the guy God chose, and he didn't even want the job. And in the midst of it, God just says, tell him to stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish this day for you. Now, it's not always stand still. If you're younger, I know you'll be happy to hear it. At the battle of Jericho, it was march around. All right, at least we're marching. But march quietly, silently. Oh, I don't like that. March around the whole city. I don't get to say anything. And they did it day after day. And the enemies, no doubt, on the wall mocking. And Joshua and the guys, I'm sure the first day they're so excited. What's the plan? And he's like, we're going to march around the city. They're like, oh, that makes good. That makes sense. It's a strategy. We're going to look for the weakness in the wall. So they're walking and they're watching and there are no weaknesses in the wall. And then they get back and they're like, okay, get a good night's sleep. Tomorrow's the day. And they come back and like, what's the plan? We're going to march again. Yeah, march and what? No, just march. Can we yell? No, quietly. And this went on day after day till finally on the seventh day they march around and, you know, seven times the walls fall down. So it stands still or march around. And either way, there's no amount of marching around that's going to make those walls fall down. There's no yelling or trumpet blowing that's going to win the battle. Why? The battle belongs to the Lord. It's always been that way, you see. It will always be that way.
Well, that's the background. So back to our psalm. It's Psalm 46, verse 1. And if you're wondering, how are we going to do four of these? I'm going to say less and less as we get into each one. It's the only possibility. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is what they discover, by the way. This psalm celebrates, commemorates that victory. God's our refuge. He's our strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And that word Selah means to pause and consider it, think about it. Some suggest they'd have a little guitar solo there or whatever they were playing. But every believer should be able to say the very same thing that we're reading here. You're my hiding place. You're my strength. You're with me. You're for me. I know you're not against me. Even in the midst of the most radical physical devastation imaginable. And let me just say, they're describing, you know, the mountains removed and the carried into the midst of the sea. The waters roaring in trouble. It could be all physical. Not all our problems are merely physical. Whatever the devastation, well, God's with us and God's for us. And that's what they're celebrating. There is a river whose streams, verse 4, make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Now, the river, we see it, the Word of God likened into torrents of water, the Holy Spirit likened to torrents of water, but the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And by the way, even when they build the temple, tabernacle means dwelling place, so it could still be a reference to the temple. It's always when it's talking about the temple or the tabernacle, the purpose was the exact same thing, a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, a place of fellowship with the true and living God. So this river of grace, this river of gladness, this river of life, it cleanses, it refreshes, it restores, it makes glad. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, verse 6, the earth melted. This sounds more prophetic than, you know, Old Testament, but I'll tell you, there are places where similar scenes happen. Sodom and Gomorrah might be one. That fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. I imagine the earth did some melting. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, Psalm 47, it celebrates the sovereignty of God. And it's a New Year's psalm. I don't know how you traditionally celebrate New Year's. I know a lot of you, you make New Year's resolutions. I don't highly recommend them. The only reason is, you know, unless you keep them, then you feel miserable and a failure and all that. And so, rather than saying, God, I promise I'll do this, or I promise I won't do that, how about looking at what they did, how they celebrated? Well, you'll see it, and we'll consider it together. Now, they would sing this particular psalm. These are short psalms, so they were easy to learn, easy to remember. They sang them seven times at the beginning of their New Year's, Israel's New Year's celebration, each of them in response to the sounding of the trumpets. So they would blow the trumpets and all the people get all excited and they would sing this psalm. Then they'd blow the trumpets a little later and everybody would join back and sing this song.
It's sort of like at a wedding, you know, where everybody taps the glass and the bride kisses the groom, right? It's a picture. You know what's going to happen. You hear the trumpets and you're like, get ready. So it's local and it's prophetic. It's near and it's far, because it's celebrating the sovereignty of God. This song of jubilation, it begins with an exhortation. Clap and shout. My junior high graduation, it was twist and shout. But back here in Israel's jubilation, it's clap and shout. Song written for united public declaration of God's omnipotence. Let's read a little bit about it. I have a couple more things to share with you related to it. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us, the nations at our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. It's saying worship him for who he is, for what he's promised, for what he's purposed. He mapped out the whole thing. He planned out the whole thing. Israel just needed to discover what God had planned and purposed for them. That's our mission as well. But there's something else. There's always something else. Psalm 42, when we looked at it, and it wasn't that long ago, so many of you will remember it and be familiar with it. Let me read you just the very beginning of it. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, I can't imagine trumpets blowing and people clapping and jumping up and down and singing those words. And it reminded me that Psalm 42 and Psalm 47, very different types of worship. Psalm 42 was written to be sung publicly, but it was just as powerful privately. Why? The focus was on God entirely. Now, I know this to be a fact because I interact with so many of you. Some of us would prefer that every song be up-tempo. As we enthusiastically declare God's greatness, some of us enter into a spirit of worship that when we're done, we're like, wow, that was just, God's so good, and I just so grateful for who he is. But listen, when we quietly and reverently close our eyes and sing not just of him or about him, but to him, some of us, man, worship can't get any better than that. Now, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that to God, it's not about if we're shaking and clapping and whooping. And it's not about if we're weeping and quiet and appear broken. Because God is spirit and he's seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. He's interested in the reality, what's happening in the heart. So if it's outward and enthusiastic, that's great if that's real. If it's just quiet and pensive and worshipful and weepy, that's glorious to him too, because if it's for real, he's blessed by it. I bring it up only to say, from time to time, people will talk about types of worship in different fellowships. Now, I think God has different fellowships for a variety of reasons. Some people require certain things that just not any one church is going to be able to meet everybody's needs. That's clear. But the idea that, well, our worship is so much better because, or our worship is better because, or our worship. The only thing we should be able to say about our worship is it's offered to the true and living God in spirit and in truth. If it's joyous and celebratory, wonderful. If it's quiet and just sensitive, wonderful. Because if either's offered to God in spirit and in truth, it's acceptable to and accepted by God. If not neither, it's not about the type of worship. It's about a heart to worship.
Well, God has gone up with a shout, verse 5. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. I like that. He's saying even in the intensity, there should be a sober-mindedness to realize what's actually taking place and who's listening. Who's the real audience? It's God. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. It's just a reminder to us that what he did for them locally, he promises to do universally. The day will come when they'll no longer celebrate their feast and festivals. That won't be necessary. That for a season, it'll just be about Jesus. Or if they celebrate those feasts and festivals, as Ezekiel suggests could happen in the millennium, they will be doing it the way we celebrate communion, or the way we celebrate, well, anything that points us back to the Lord. But it's not building a block to him or a bridge to him. It's just accepting that he's done that for us. Well, finally, in this last psalm we'll consider tonight, Psalm 48, we're reminded that for Israel, worship was both about a place and a person. For us, it's all about the person. We worship in spirit and truth. Here's wonderful, home's wonderful, the car's wonderful. Unless people think you're crazy now if they see you singing in the car, because everybody talks on their cell phone in the car. Of course, all of you are using your Bluetooth now because you're not going to get that ticket, because I know you're good citizens, right? So, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned it, every one of these four psalms have at least one song that we have, do, or will worship with. Some of them, there are multiple songs that we're familiar with and a part of our Calvary hymnal, if you will. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God and in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Those of you who've been around Calvary's for decades, you will remember this was like a standard. It was like, well, you know, the Righteous Brothers, you've lost that love and feeling. They had to do it every service. That's what's going on here. This would be sung at every service. And for a very long time, and for a very good reason. It's like, God, you're great. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. Fear took hold of them. They're in pain as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. Once again, simple psalm, beautiful songs. It's why we're not going to develop it too much, but just to say this, as so many do, it begins with praise for past blessings. Then present faithfulness. So God, we've heard what you've done. We see what you're doing. You know, we've seen you at work. And then a future hope. God will establish it forever. Again, we're able to say, or should be able to say the same, I've heard what God has done. I've read it. I know what he's capable of. But what have I experienced? Have I learned? Have we learned? That the battle belongs to the Lord. That we can stand still and see a salvation, or we can march around and see the impossible happen. The whole key is just obeying him. My hope is in him. That's what they're saying. And we should be saying that tonight. We have thought, O God, verse 9, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your names. So God,
are, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. It's another reminder, and you see them regularly in the Psalms, that God does what he does because he's a loving and merciful and gracious and kind God. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, not our faithfulness, his faithfulness. We see it again. When he mentions his name, you know that has to do with his character and his attributes, his very nature. And so he's just saying, your praise overflows to the ends of the earth. It spills over. It's enough for all of us. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. A study of this particular range, this particular place, man, from Genesis 22 when they're told to head to it, from the cross where Jesus dies on it. So powerful. This command, count her towers. I've often obeyed this command literally. When we go to Israel, a big part of the group will go through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, I did that once, and always happy when my brother or someone else is like, we're doing Hezekiah's tunnel. I'm like, great, I'm walking the wall. I'll take all the people that don't want to wade through waist deep water in the pitch black darkness. Not that that's not fascinating and wonderful, but if you've done it, you've done it. In any case, I've loved walking the walls, and I've done it many times there in Jerusalem. Last couple times I was there, I've noticed they've actually charged now for it. I hate that part. Used to be you just went up on the wall and you could walk around a third of the city or half of the city and you could walk back. Now you go up and you walk a little ways and there's a little toll booth. And I'm like, really? We're just walking on the wall. And then, you know, you go a ways and you got to go down. And then when you go back up the next place, another little toll booth. But things are what they are. In any case, he's saying, walk around it. Check out the towers. What are the purpose of those towers? It's protection. Bulwarks. It says, mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. The towers, the bulwarks, protection. But when he talks about the palaces, he's saying, hey, tell that your kids, you were here. It was beautiful. It was glorious. And so he says that you may tell it to the generation following. Well, they built towers so they could see the enemy coming, and they built high walls so they could shoot at the enemy without the enemy getting close to them. But we're told to put on the full armor of God and then take up the sword of the Spirit. First, of course, defensive. The armor is to protect us, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. You know, it's so that we can stand our ground. But the sword of the Spirit, it is an offensive weapon, not just to parry the enemy's attack, but to take ground ourselves. So it's an offensive weapon, enabling us to press on into enemy territory. What, remembering, of course, the battle belongs to the Lord. So finally, verse 14, we conclude with it and we'll worship together again. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. I read that and I thought about it. A guide to death? No, it's reminding us. God's our joy, God's our satisfaction, God's our security. The idea of him guiding us in death is, well, he went there first. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. So we know when that day comes, we have nothing to fear. You'll breathe your last. I'll breathe my last. On this side, we'll breathe our next breath in the presence of God Almighty. Paul will show us as we continue through 2 Corinthians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Will see it in all its glory. He's gone before us. He conquered death. He rose again, and so will we. Lord, thank you for reminding us that as we gather to worship, it's not about the shouting and the jumping. It's not about the weeping and the quietness before you. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I'm grateful for the many types of praise and worship. Those songs that just declare your greatness and your worthiness, where we're really ministering to each other, declaring to one another, how great is our God, how wonderful your mighty works. But Lord, some of these songs, some of these psalms, not just encouraging us to exalt you, but we exalt you. We worship you. We honor you. And Lord, we know that would have never been possible, never acceptable, were it not for the cross. You laid down your life so we could have life, life eternal, life abundant. You, the only righteous one, have brought a righteousness to us and imparted it to us. So we stand before you, acceptable to you. And tonight, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you can come and you can learn the songs and you can enjoy the studies or not, but you can read through and gain understanding and you can put principles into practice and you can improve your situation or state, but you'll still be dead in trespasses and sin until you surrender your life to Him. And if you've never, and it's possible, one of you, two of you, a few of you, have never acknowledged your need for Jesus and what He did for you on the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried and He rose again. He prayed before He went to the cross, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And then He went and suffered on the cross. It's the proof. There's no other way. And our only hope is in Him. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I want to lead you in a simple prayer where you just say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior. If that's your need tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you and with you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening? Anyone this hour? Lord, we know your word will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. So have your way in every one of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey,